Well, this morning we are continuing, in fact, finishing up our look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, the very final verses from verses 23 to 28 in chapter 5. It was a few weeks ago, so I may remind you that we had looked a little bit at the life of peace, and there were all these different instructions, over a dozen of them, in fact. And we come to a conclusion, though, I think, after reading through some of those instructions, after hearing those admonitions to be at peace with each other, to be at peace with our leaders, to be at peace with God, many of us are still not at peace. And so Paul will not merely address an appeal to people to do these things. He's going to end with a prayer to God in the form of a benediction, a prayer for the congregation. This is what Paul is praying for the Thessalonians. This would be a prayer that we should have, in fact, for our congregation as well, to be at peace, but true peace, the peace that God gives and must give as the God of peace, as he calls him here, or as we've known him in the Christmas season through Christ, our Prince of Peace. How will Christ make peace as the Prince of Peace among his people? Well, we'll read and find that out, but first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we open it, we would understand it. Lord, merely that we not know just the words, but we'd also know the meaning, and that we would apply it to our lives, to our congregation, and Lord, that we would have hope in the midst of knowing that you are the one who does these things. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Again, Paul is talking to God as the God of peace. We know him as the Prince of Peace in this season. And these are not honorific titles. These are not just things that we say that we may not know the meaning to. How many of us will call God majestic and we can't define it? That's not what this is meant to be. Not merely an honorific title, but peace is something that God does. He achieves. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are bringing about peace among the people of God. Peace is unity. It is harmony among parties, a lack of hostility. And it's achieved by bringing about the conditions for peace. And listen, while there may be a measure of peace among our church, there's also much anxiety, there's much dissension, there's some hostility. We're not all at peace. We're not all at peace with the authorities above us, whether in the church or whether in the government. We're not all at peace with God. Some are in rebellion. We inflict rebellion against him and think that we're hurting him as if by not praying and not reading scripture, we hurt him rather than ourselves, and ignoring worship and his word. Some lack peace with others, and we inflict it maybe by small slights and the silent treatment. Peace is something that Paul is going to pray that God maintains and creates among his people by these certain ways. And so he prays first that he would bring peace by, and this may be a surprise to us, holiness. Look at verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, that is, make you holy completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Sanctify means to make holy, and holiness creates peace. And so we're told the God of peace will make that peace by making us holy. Blameless is another word that is used sometimes. Faultless before the law. Now this promise, we know, looks forward to a fullness, a fulfillment in the world to come. Because if you look around even the most holy person has some measure and degree of unholiness in their lives. And yet, this should be happening more and more. There should be progress that is happening in holiness. We should not be stagnant. Some of us think that we have, because we have faith and we're declared righteous, that's where it ends. We have no holiness in our lives. And that shouldn't be. Because the degree to which holiness is lacking is the degree to which peace is lacking in all of our relationships. Think about it. Within a marriage relationship, pretty much almost always, unless it's some misunderstanding, sin is involved where there is a lack of peace, either in both parties or to some degree in part in one party or another. Arguments are caused, they're prolonged, they're unresolved because of some sin that is there. And the degree to which that sin is combated is the degree to which peace returns to that relationship and our other relationships, a relationship with God and those within the church. To make peace, then, God must make us holy. We see that in the case in Scripture, don't we? We just got through the book of Exodus. Right, what was the problem? You had one perfect party. That's the rare relationship in which there is a perfect party in the relationship is your relationship with God. But there was sin in the part of the people, the complaining, the lack of faith, the lack of trust. And within that, there was a breach. There was not peace in that relationship because of sin. Habakkuk puts it this way. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. This doesn't mean that God can't see evil as if he's blind to it. It means that he cannot be mixed with it. It doesn't work for a holy God to be in the presence of evil because God cannot see evil and do nothing about it. The attribute of justice in God reacts viscerally against evil. God's justice makes war on evil. That's that phrase that you sometimes hear, no justice, no peace. Well, there's actually a truth behind that. If there is no justice there, there is no peace with God, there is no peace with others. And that should terrify us because either if we have evil within us that nothing is done about, we are destroyed by that justice, or God must make us holy. He must sanctify us. The stunning fact here that should strike us is that holiness is not merely something we're supposed to learn, not something that's merely taught by God. He must do it. He must make us holy. He must repel evil by something that is the polar opposite of it, right? We must be covered and be in Christ in order for us to not have evil come between us and God. That's what Ephesians 1 teaches us, isn't it? That the solution to our unholiness is union with the Holy One. That is, to be in Christ and covered by Him. Read chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and count how many times it talks about being in Christ, united to Him. We are told that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that in Him we were chosen, that we are to be blameless and holy before Him, but He does that in love by adopting us in Christ. In the Beloved we have redemption. In Him. He must do it. The Holy One. That is what Jesus was called. I was just reading about from Luke, the demon that was possessing a man says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One. In order for us to be holy, we have to be united to Christ. And that is how God makes us. The Father makes us holy is by uniting us to Christ. And from that union comes every benefit that we have before God. Our justification before God. Our adoption before God. Our being made more and more holy in our sanctification. And even in verse 24, our perseverance. Look at that. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Right? This is our hope. Right here. It's not the instructions that come before verse 23. You can count them up. You can do a dozen of them. You can put them on your fridge. You can try to do all of those instructions that we saw 2-3 weeks ago. And that's not going to be your hope. Your hope is verse 24. I was reading Matthew Henry on this. He has some of the best lines if you're ever looking for explanations in Scripture. He says this about this verse. If God did not carry on His good work in the soul, it would miscarry. And then he says, our fidelity, that is our faithfulness to God, depends on His faithfulness to us. Isn't that beautiful? Our fidelity to God depends on His faithfulness to us. He must justify us. We don't justify ourselves. He adopts us. We don't adopt Him. He makes us holy in sanctification. We don't make ourselves holy. He preserves us, right? If we truly have faith, it's because the Holy Spirit has been working that faith within us. He's preserving our souls until the day of the Lord so that all are dependent on the power and the faithfulness and the goodness of God. So if we remain faithful, it is because, what? Philippians 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. If we have true faith. And now we know people, perhaps some of us have had this experience of wandering away from the faith for a while. And yet, we seem to be miserable. God gives us the grace of making us miserable apart from Him. And He draws us back by His Spirit. Now there are those that go away and they never come back. We say, what about that? 1 John 2 tells us they went out from us because they were not of us. The factor is, do we have true faith? Was God doing it? Or did we just come and we were trying to work up a faith? If God is at work in us, though, His faithfulness will keep us until the end. If we are united to Christ, nothing can tear us away from Him. He will make lasting peace. And that is our hope. The Prince of Peace made peace between God and man that we might experience God as the God of peace. The Holy Spirit is now applying that to us. And now, that leads us to the other points here that he's talking about. These aren't just some random instructions that he threw in here. Look at verse 25. The peace that we have, that God is making us holy, does this. It brings us reconciliation to a family. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Two words in there. Brothers, brothers. It's plural, so you can actually translate that. You may have a footnote there that says brothers and sisters, family, siblings. There are two actions here that happen among brothers who are at peace. One of them is to pray. Notice Paul says, pray for us. This may be the instruction here that we are the worst at. Praying for somebody else is hard, isn't it? You can pray for yourself and that's kind of easy, right? God, I need to get through this week. God, I need to get better. God, I need this and this and this and this. Have you ever had a prolonged period of prayer for somebody else? Lord, help this person. Lord, help me to love this person. Lord, save this person. That's a bit harder, isn't it? Or have you ever heard somebody genuinely pray for you? It's a bond that's there, right? I remember I had this pastor at the first PCA church we were a member of in Dallas. His name was Julian Russell. And he was from the Bahamas. And you would meet him in the hallway, and often they wore Genevan robes there, that's just the black robes, like at graduation. And they would be ready to go up into the pulpit, and you would say something to him like, you know, hey, this thing is going on in my life, or something like that. And he would say, I'll pray for you. Except he didn't mean later. He did it right then. You'd be in the hallway, he'd put a hand on your shoulder, and he would just start praying for you. And the shock of it at first, you're kind of looking around, you're in the hallway with this big, guy, who's praying out loud, fairly loudly for you. But in a moment you would listen to him and realize he is genuinely interceding for you with God. It was a completely different experience when you have somebody who's genuinely praying to God for you. It made you know that the word in James is true. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. These were genuine prayers. And the Prince of Peace did that. He gave us that means. Christ, the interceder who prays for us, allows us to pray for one another. James, in the same section, says, pray for one another. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I'll pray for you as your priest. He says, pray for us. It allows us to pray for one another, right? The reason that you can pray for somebody else and they can pray for you without going through a pastor or a priest is because Christ is our intercessor and He gave us this means that we ought to use and we neglect because it's such a great bond of peace if we knew it. Perhaps we don't experience that enough to pray for each other in front of each other. Not for pride. You know, you can do it wrongly. Some people can pray in front of other people to see how much old language they can put into it and look good themselves. That's not what this is meaning. This is to pray for somebody genuinely, right? And this is a bond of peace between brothers. He says, brothers, pray for us. Paul didn't have any relatives that were blood relatives there. These were his spiritual brothers in Christ, and this was an act of humility. You know, there's another action that is said here that is among brothers. I remember BC, before Corona, as I call it, we had a mutual time of greeting. And sometimes I would like to cite this, or from 1 Peter, where it says, kiss, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I said, and if you prefer, you can do a handshake instead. But in Mediterranean culture, you would greet members of your family with a kiss on the cheek, right? Men to men, women to women. There was nothing that was like a marriage relationship here. It was a family greeting. You would greet your family this way. This is how you would greet a brother or sister or an aunt or an uncle. And what is he saying? Treat one another as if you're family. Greet each other this way. Show your shared union in Christ has made you into the family of God. It's one of the benefits that we get from our salvation. We're all brothers and sisters. We greet each other as brothers and sisters. You know, in the early church, there was a pagan writer who was trying to talk about what he'd observed with Christians. He hadn't had a lot of contact with them, and so he would make all these accusations, for instance, that they were cannibals, because they said they got together and they shared in the body and the blood of Christ. Another thing that he accused them with was incest, because they would introduce each other as brothers and sisters, and they thought this is just a big, like, this big family, and they'd even introduce their wives as, this is my sister in Christ, because that was the title that united them even more than their marriage bond. And, of course, they were trying to slander them, and so they said they were just treating everybody as if they were their family. And what a great accusation that would be, right? That's his desire for the Thessalonians, to not be like the Corinthians. The Corinthians is where he's at right now. He's in Corinth, right? Read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians sometime and all of the problems that they're dealing with there. There's all these factions, right? There's the Apollos faction. There's the Paul faction. There's the faction that says, we're not Apollos or Paul. We're the Jesus faction. And they were divided because they were not united as a family as he wants them to be in Thessalonica. Why do they do this? Well, you can read the rest of 1 Corinthians and see they had a massive problem with holiness. They were not living in holiness. And to the degree to which holiness was not there was a degree to which they were disunited. They were not at peace with each other. They were fighting. There were factions. They did not seem to get along at all. Nobody would accuse the Corinthians of living as if they were all one big family as they would there in Thessalonica. You see, point one and two are united. If God makes you holy, you are a holy family together for him. So the first components are here, a bond of peace, of harmony in holiness that makes a family, which brings us to the final point here that he's praying for, that he desires, is a means of making peace, which may be surprising to us in verse 27. This is where he says, I put you under an oath before God to have this letter read to all the brothers. Again, brothers. And how are they being united? By, I would say, doctrine. Now, maybe that sounds a little strange, right? But the early church was to read Scripture publicly. He charges Timothy to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So they would get together and they would read large chunks of Exodus together. Or they would read one of Paul's letters and whatever gospels they had access to. And peace was to thrive through teaching. That's what doctrine is. Did you know that's what the word doctrine actually means? And doctrine has a bad rap these days in many churches, right? Doctrine divides, we're told. But doctrine is what we believe about God. It's what the Bible teaches. Even in our creeds and our confessions, we have little footnotes to say, this is where we got this from Scripture. We believe this because Scripture teaches it. And our confession can be wrong, but our teaching about Scripture, Scripture cannot be wrong in what it teaches, the doctrine that is there. So we should never say, as some would say, well, we have no creed but Christ or no creed but the Bible. If I were to ask you, well, what does the Bible say about Christ? The minute you open your mouth, that's doctrine, and he wants that doctrine to come from the public reading of his letters. Why? Because that's what Scripture teaches. Amos 3:3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Right? Ever go on a journey with somebody? It's really hard if you want to go to Florida and they want to go to California. Right? How can you be agreed if you want to go to two different places? How can you be agreed if you say, no, we're going to take the highway the entire time, and the other person says, I want to take the back roads? Right? You have to be agreed on how to get there, where you are going. Right? We have to be agreed for us to walk together, to be at peace with each other. And there's different levels of this. You go through my library and you're gonna find on the shelves some books by Lutherans, some books by Baptists, and we can even work together on certain things. We can be agreed on what the gospel is and who Christ is. And so I could go out and, as I had one time in seminary, I remember it was me and a Baptist buddy. We were trying to explain the gospel to his friend, and we had a unity there. But it was kind of funny later thinking about, if I went to your church, they probably wouldn't accept my baptism. There's a difference there, and there's disunity that was there because of doctrine. And if we had greater unity in doctrine, we would still be at the same table when they invited anyone who was a baptized member to come there, just as they would be welcome here. At a certain point, it does divide, but there's some unity in essentials. And there comes a point when the essentials are so disunified, there can't be peace. A Mormon does not know Christ as fully God, that there is one God and three persons. They don't know the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. So there's no Christian unity that's there. Yes, doctrine sometimes does divide, and rightly so. Because if doctrine, that is, teaching, does not recognize Christ, there cannot be peace in holiness, because he's the Holy One that gives it. 1 Timothy 6:3 also says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching, or perhaps in your King James Version, the doctrine that accords with godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing. Doctrine will unify us if it is biblical and if it's pursued in the context of the family of God. It can be pursued in such a way in which you are puffed up and you know nothing, really. Why do we study it? We study it because we're told to, that's where peace is, but we can study it wrongly. And some of the studying wrongly is just for our own benefit, for no benefit in holiness, no benefit for each other. This is why the church is sometimes called a school of doctrine. We learn it together with each other for the sake of holiness. I remember this was sometimes difficult in seminary. I remember asking questions and debating with a professor, in which later I'd realize I didn't ask that question because I wanted to be more holy or help the church. I wanted to be seen as smart, right? I knew a couple of guys who went through schooling, and their only purpose in being there was they wanted to write and become known. One man ended his seminary time in unholy living because he was only there in order to get degrees and letters so that he would be published. Another man left the church to join an apostate church because he wanted to publish something nobody had written about before and be unique, and often orthodoxy doesn't accord with that. He pursued knowledge and doctrine to be puffed up for himself, not, as Paul says, as a bond of peace and holiness among others in the gathered body for the church and for holiness. Knowledge, when married to holiness, is golden. When it's for the means of selfishness and vain glory, it is vain. So we must say, we must have Scripture guide us. We must listen to it together. Have our knowledge of doctrine be for the sake of peace and godliness. That's why in verse 27 he says, read it to all. It's a group activity. Doctrine is a group activity. The church is the context for it. It's not a measure of achievement for you individually, it's a means of peace and holiness as the church. So as Paul is ending his letter here, he's not ending it with just a few instructions. He appeals to God to use means, the means of prayer, the means of the word, for holiness and for peace here. He prays that God would make them holy because he knows only God can. What was read earlier in Deuteronomy 30, God says, I will circumcise your heart. You know what he said in Deuteronomy 10, 20 chapters earlier? He said, circumcise your hearts. And then after about 20 chapters of instruction and of narrative, it's pretty clear that I'm going to have to do it. That was the lesson here. I will have to make you holy. God will have to make us holy. These things for us to do and be together have to have God as the fuel and motivation behind it. And that's why he prays in the final verse here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's what accomplishes this. That's what accomplishes peace and holiness. And that's why it's a benediction. It rests, right? A good benediction. That is, benediction just means good word. That's what we have at the end of our services. A good word. Something we're praying to God to do. It rests in God's work and power here. It's a guarantee of this reality that we have to rest in, that God is faithful, that he will surely do it. And I pray that we are all united as brothers and sisters to the Prince of Peace by faith, that we might know that joy in this season. I pray that we would grow in grace and holiness to know Christ, to know his heart is peace and grace. And I pray that our church would be at peace in holiness, in brotherhood, and in prayer for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Will you pray with me for that end? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in a new year, in a new time, in interesting times, Lord, we pray that above all, you would not merely make us successful, you would not merely make us healthy, that you would not merely make us fleetingly happy, but Lord, you would make us holy. Lord, may we learn more and more of your righteousness, that we might rest in it, that we might walk in it, and that the Holy Spirit would enable it all by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us holy that we might be at peace and not rebelling against you, not slighting our neighbors, not rebelling against authorities just for the sake of rebelling. Lord, we pray that you would do these things because only you can do it. We cannot apart from the Holy One. And so this we pray in the name of the one who is our Savior, whom we are amazed of, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.